Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. We all heard about the tragedy in Paris yesterday. Our prayers, of course, are with the people of France. They say that this morning that about 130 people were killed. All was done in the name of a foreign god, by the way. You know, one who seeks to spread fear and terror. You know, this comes after the Russian jetliner who was shut down by the same people. You know, these people believe that their Messiah is coming. Their Messiah is coming to convert the whole world into Islam. This is what they believe. And they're so sure about this, they just go around in a rampage. But they're right about something. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. You know, these are signs of the end. You know, I think Europe is getting into a such place that they will need a leader. Somebody who would come and who will get rid perhaps of these people. I always thought that Islam will bring the Antichrist or will trigger the coming of the Antichrist. And I think it's coming towards these things, right? And so they're paving the way for a leader, but for the wrong one. You know, the Bible speaks of this man, highly intelligent man, who will present unheard formula of peace, and they will go after him. And he is the one who's going to bring wars and great wars on earth. So time is running out, and I want to tell you the subjects that we have today in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 speaks about the work that we have to do here on earth, the discipleship, how we should prepare ourselves, because it is really running out. The greatest of all miracles is when somebody comes to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. Now let's open up our Bible to chapter 8 of Matthew. You know, this is a very special place in the gospel where we're seeing great power of God through the many miracles of Yeshua. Amazing one over diseases, over the demonic powers, over nature. By their own testimonies, the people recognize their uniqueness. They say that they didn't see anything like this in Israel. However, I want to tell you, we feel at the same time an increasing resistance, a mounting opposition, and a growing incredulity. It matters not how many, how powerful these miracles can be. They're not going anywhere. People will just forget them. And Jesus knew it. He knew they were not going to budge because at the end, their unbelief was far more powerful than the greatest miracles. So at the same time, the Messiah slowly began to turn his attention towards his disciples and starts to initiate them, to instruct them, to train them for the coming new age, the age where we live now, the time of grace. And so this speaks to us as well. For the first time in the gospel, he tells them that he will be leaving them. Right in verse 15 of chapter 9, he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." Perhaps they did not yet understand that he is the bridegroom and the them is themselves. It would take much more than this because they were so sure that Yeshua was to establish the kingdom of God in their lifetime. What a deception this must have been for many. But these preparations will slowly overtake their expectations. And with the help of the Spirit, at the end, they fully comprehended the plan of God. And it was obvious, it was clearly obvious that the priests and the Sanhedrin did not react positively to the healing of the leper. Yeshua gave them first choice of decision when he told the healed leper to tell no one but to the priests. They came back with a decision, an unofficial one so far, but one they will all agree on. Towards the end of chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees could not wait to render the verdict, and they said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." This would be their final verdict. They knew they had to explain these great miracles of God. As powerful they were, so stunning is their accusation. They charge Jesus of working for Satan. Something Satan tried to achieve at the temptation when he asked Jesus to worship him. And knowingly, these leaders sided with him. This decision will become an official in Matthew 12. But there is here the beginning of a great rejection. And while this is the direction of the story, there is so much that we learn when we walk along with our Messiah through these chapters. More powerful than these miracles is his love, his gentleness. And he has also a great sense of humor, we're going to see. You know that the Pharisees who were always after him, he tells them how healthy they look, how good they look, and how righteous they were, completely the opposite. And we see him also in deep sleep on a rocking boat, which was taking water and going through a mega storm. they had to wake him up. You know, I don't think the disciples ever forgot this moment. It is then my prayer that we will all be touched and blessed by these precious moments of our Yeshua. Now, last time we've looked at the scribes, at this scribe in Matthew 8:19. This is where we've stopped. He was eager to follow Jesus, but it seems he did not have faith, no true faith to do this. By the answer that Jesus gave him, he was lost in time, like many others. He did not know that Jesus first came to die. He expected a rose garden by following him. He must have left. However, you know that it's only at the end that we realize that he's a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. Verse 20 begins with the words, "Then another of his disciples said to him," the scribe then was the first disciple, but how can such a man with an unbelief can be a disciple of Jesus? You know, by definition, a disciple is a learner, a follower, and he must have been with Jesus long enough to get this title, yet through time, he did not understand. He never understood what Jesus said. Now, this sets another precedent. The fact is, out of the hundreds of disciples who followed Jesus, how many were left with him? Very few. Now, this recurring problem of following Jesus with preconceived ideas, he will address a little later in the text. For now, let us look at the next disciple. I just want to tell you, this next one is so much like us. Verses 21-22, two short verses. "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Here's a man who is called to follow Yeshua, but he's too busy. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." It's not that his father had just died. This would be just a question of a few days. But we are talking here of maybe many years. What he was really saying is that, "Allow me to take care of my father until he dies." And when would that be? No one knows. No one knows. That's the point here. It's like the other who said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go to a few more parties. And as soon as I get that out of my system, I would settle down." Or the other one who said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me get married. And as soon as I establish my home, after that, I will follow you." So when exactly should we be following the Lord? When exactly in our lifetime? Yeshua's answer, I want to tell you, is sublime. Out of this world, it is even shocking at first, but if it is shocking, it is for a purpose. He told this man, "Let the dead bury their own dead." At first, this sounds rash and indifferent, but this is more a call to compassion for the salvation of the whole world. The force of the statement must have brought the man and perhaps others to stop short and ponder what Jesus meant. This, I believe, is the first intent of the answer. Stop and see what Jesus wants you to do. And the first question this man must have thought of after hearing these words, "Let the dead bury their own dead," is, "What do you mean, Jesus? Who are you calling dead? Is the whole world dead?" This, I believe, is the second intent of these words. They were familiar with the term "the living dead." In the Talmud, they were the wicked ones who was going to Hades. They used to say, "the wicked who are called the dead even when they are alive." Is this what Yeshua was telling the man? See, they are spiritually dead. And how could this be? He was taught that all Israel was going to heaven and that Abraham stood at the gates of hell to make sure that no Jews enter hell. But Yeshua was telling him by these words that all men are spiritually dead. So what are you doing going away? Where are you going? Through these strong words, Yeshua is calling to discipleship. "Follow me," he says. Have we realized that the spiritual state of those who have no salvation? Jesus says they are dead. How could you not have compassion on them, he says. He was not telling the man to forsake his father. On the contrary, he was telling him to prioritize his spiritual condition. This is what he's meant when he says, "Follow me." We have seen that Jesus so strongly divides the world into the saved and the unsaved. This is what I believe is the foundation of these words here. And the best way to take care of his father's needs, physical needs, was to follow Yeshua. Yeshua gave a promise in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of the rest." This man needed to come to grip with his promise. And so we are not in the business of burying people, we're in the business of bringing them to light. Follow me, Jesus says, and I'll show you. These words are also a call for us to count the cost of not following Yeshua. You know, we count the cost of following him, but what about the other way around? We enumerate all that we will miss out in this world and how our relationship are going to be going down perhaps, or how our fun will be affected. But have we count the cost of souls around us which need to hear the way of salvation? What about them? And what about all these eternal advantages we will miss if we don't follow Yeshua? Stop and think, Jesus says. However, you know, the saying of Yeshua here is much more powerful when you consider who in the law were not allowed to bury their fathers. You know who this is? Two people. The high priest and the Nazarites. Two people that were set apart for God for special service. These are the only two who could not bury their fathers. We are, of course, no high priest. This function is fulfilled by the Messiah, but we are called to become like the Nazarites. We are actually the spiritual Nazarites. That is, fully committed servants of God. At least, this is the ideal outcome. And the word Nazarites comes from the word Nazar, which means to separate, to consecrate. Is this not what it means to follow Yeshua? And the Nazarites was the only one who was like the high priest. In the same way, we need to be like our high priest. And they knew that Nazarites were so set apart, not allowed to even bury their father. Now, Jesus says, you are called to be like one of them. This is a strong call to discipleship. Listen to what the law says about the Nazarites. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even if his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, even they die, because his separation to God is on his head. That's us, I believe. Three things, by the way, separated the Nazarites from the others. First, his long hair. He could not cut his hair. That is, you could spot him anywhere in the crowd. He was different. Second, he could not drink any wine. That is, he was always ready, well-adjusted, and qualified to speak the word. The third thing is that he could not get into contact with a corpse, not even go to his father's funeral. That is holiness. That is sanctification. Believers then are the new spiritual Nazarites. And so we have seen here two kinds of disciples. One who wanted to so much follow the Lord, and the other, he didn't want to. Yet you would have thought that the first one was the genuine one, and the other not. This also is so true throughout the scriptures. It seems that when God calls an individual, usually they realize the importance of the call, and they say, no, I can't do it. I cannot do it. And God says, you got to do it through my spirit, not through your might. It's always a struggle, by the way. You know, I will give you one example. Moses. You know, like Peter, God went to him three times, and three times he didn't want to go. At least Peter went the third time. The first time, even after seeing the burning bush and the physical appearance of God, he says, but suppose, he says to God, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. You know, he's trying to find a way out. The second time the Lord showed him more miracles, his sticks became a snake and his hand became leprous just for a few seconds. And then he again asked the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And this is not true, by the way, right? Because in Acts 7:22, he tells us that he was trained into the mighty words and deed. In fact, he spoke very well afterwards, right? And the third, even after that God reassures him, he did not let go. In verse 13, he says, oh my God, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. He really wanted to go bury his father, right, for a long time. Okay. There was no fourth complaint, for right after this, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and that settled the matter, right? But that was Moses. That was Moses. God knew his heart, and he wanted this man for him, okay? But it does not always work this way. Many times, God just leaves the individuals in his refusals. This is unfortunate. This is sad. You know, these things teach us that it's not natural for men to run and to want to follow Jesus. There's a fight. There's always a fight. We have to put up that fight, and we have to put down our old nature. We need to subdue the other one, right? It would tell us that if we do follow, the whole world would gang up on us. It will give us some panic attacks even. That we will lose so many friends and privileges. That we will live a life of hermit. All this is not true, because when we follow Yeshua, it is true freedom and the blessings are innumerable. This, when we begin to spread the light to the dead. Let us remember that a faint light, you know, people say, I don't know enough or something, you know, a faint light of a simple match can light up a whole room. How much more you who have the Holy Spirit of God. When you enter a home, I just want to tell you, you sanctify the people in there. Now, this is the beginning of the calling of the disciples to evangelize. See the conclusions of this passage, the last two verses of chapter 9, just before he sends them to do just that, to go across Israel. He says, then he said to the disciples, he says, the harvest is plentiful. He says, look, right? But the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You know, not too long ago, the Washington Post reported that inspectors conducting a surprise audit of the region's five major mail facilities, you know, they found that managers routinely stashed and processed mail in parked trailers to avoid counting the mail as delayed. So auditors found millions of pieces of undelivered mail, including 2.3 million bulk business letters, some of which were delayed 9 days, and 800,000 first-class letters, which had been held for 3 days. Let me ask you, what do you think should be the penalty when people entrusted to deliver something fail to do the work? You know, the world may not realize in which state it is, and Yeshua is expecting us to deliver his message to them. This is why we're here. At this time in the history of the world and even eternity, this is a golden opportunity to go and to preach the word of God. Now let us move to the next event. This is exciting because each event is packed with surprises and great teachings from our Lord. You know, the context of this passage we're about to read tells us that because there were so many people following Jesus, that at one point, he was caught in between the crowd and the sea. So what he does, he takes a boat to the other side along with his closest disciples. It was a short trip they will never forget. Five short verses, verses 23 to 27, Matthew 8. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the wave, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, the first question you ask when you read this is, how could Jesus sleep through such a storm, right? And it was not a small storm. The word for storm is seismos, which we get our word seismology, the study of earthquake, right? Imagine how the boat must have rocked left and right and violently. And it adds that it was a great tempest, right? Great, mega, same word in English, meaning to the highest level. Yet at the end of the description, it candidly says, but he was asleep. See the contrast? That's a miracle itself. But let me ask you a question. Was Jesus really sleeping? I think he was. Because in his humanity, he had full confidence in the Father, so he could sleep through the toughest storm. And this is the first point here. Trust God. Trust God. And today we can have an even deeper sleep, for we have the hand of the Father and that of Yeshua to protect us. This is his argument in John 10. He says, no one can snatch you out of my hand and out of my Father's hand. However, the disciples did not know this yet, so they panicked. They awakened him up and asked him to save them. This is when he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Little faith. This is the first of many times he would tell them that their faith is so little. It occurs four times just in Matthew. Throughout their training, we will see how these two disciples were so disbelieving, so uncertain and distrusting. Not a good beginning, but this information has its purpose. It leads to reaffirm one more time that without the Spirit, the life of a believer will be unfruitful. It's all a question of getting the Spirit. There's a great contrast to the condition of the disciples before and after Pentecost when the Spirit came to dwell in them. These episodes of unfaithfulness in the gospel prepares the believer to see the power he has in the Spirit, the power he has when he allows the Spirit to work in him. It is after that that they wake him up and that Yeshua rebukes the storm just like that. Now think about it. Ponder about it. Our Savior has complete power over nature. He rebuked the sea and the winds. What a great lesson it must have been to the disciples. However, we know that God calms the storms, but before this, sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms his child in the storm, right? Many of us might be through a storm, but he's there with us. He's there with us. You know, two painters were in a contest where each said they could paint the perfect picture of peace. So one painter painted a sunset with the sun going down over calm waters. It looked very nice, and the picture had a very calming effect. The other painter painted a picture of a storm. In it, the sky was dark, and there was lightning, thunder, and dark clouds rolling overhead. The picture showed the waves crashing against the rocks. Things looked fairly chaotic, but in the corner of the painting at the bottom were two big stones with a bird in the middle of them. The bird actually was singing. Now that's peace. Peace is where God's calm and God's tranquility overrule our concern. Now the next event tells us where on the other side of the sea they landed. Not a good place. It was in Gergesenes, or the city of Gadarenes. And there we learn much about the demonic power, and more about the power of unbelief as well. Let's read verses 29 to 32. So when he had come to the other side, to the country of Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out to him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently into the steep place, into the sea, and perished in the water. What a story, right? The first striking thing here is how the demons addressed Jesus, Son of God. But was this not what their chief, Satan, was trying to disprove at the temptation? He twice challenged the Messiah by asking him to do this or to do that if he's really the Son of God. Here, his own subjects admit to it. You know, when there's evil, there's seldom agreements, by the way. So these demons recognized their powerful Creator when they saw him. And they further affirm his great might when they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What are they talking about? What time is this? They know that a day of judgment is coming. They all know it. They know that a day will come and they will be judged by Yeshua. This is another thing their chief does not believe yet, but still is convinced to win the war. This is why I believe evil will increase as we go towards the end of time. This one verse tells us that the demonic world is in complete subjection to our Messiah, and it is afraid of him, and that at the end it will be judged. And here we have the word tormented in verse 29. This word in Greek is basanos, where we get our English word basalt, which is, you know what it is? It's a touchstone we use in jewelry to test the gold. This simple and very ancient method is still in use today. It's based on the fact that 24 karat gold resists all but the strongest acids. The purer the gold, the stronger the acid required to dissolve it. At the time they introduced the gold coin, they needed a stone to which they could test the gold. This was the torment stone, the basalt. They will draw a line with the gold and see if it resists the acids. You know, these demons knew they had not a chance under the light of the Messiah. So they begged, actually the word is begged, Yeshua for mercy before the time of judgment. And this also opens up another door we cannot fully understand where actually it leads. In verse 31, actually they begged him to permit them to go away into the herd of swine. Why into the herd of swine? Nobody really knows. But we can ask a few questions. What are swine doing in Israel? Swine is a non-kosher animal, right? But this, I think, was a Gentile town. And we are here in the Galilee of the Gentiles. However, swine was in horror to the Jews of the time, and here they raised them. The Talmud had a saying about swine. They used to say, none is richer than a pig. Why? Because they ate everything, and everything was everywhere, and so they were rich. And it seems that for demons, to be in a swine or in a man is no difference. This is how they value the life of a man. But how can we understand their plea to go into the swine? I just want to tell you, it's not so much the fact that the demons wanted to go into the swine as much as they did not want to go to this other place. There are two places which they could have gone. One, into the swine, and the other place, which is a place of torment. Luke, chapter 8, speaks of the same event, and calls that place the abyss. The abyss is that section of Sheol or Hades that is a temporary place of confinement for fallen and ruly angels. And these were quiet and ruly, since we read at the beginning that the men they possessed were exceedingly fierce. And it seemed that they have been there for a good while. So they must have been afraid that Jesus will send them there. Another word for it is Tartarus, used by Peter in 2 Peter 2, 4-5. It's a place of torment and darkness reserved for uncontrollable demons. The fact is, all demons are unruly, but they are under strict laws. Should they cross that line, it seems that they are brought to this place, and perhaps this is what the demons were afraid of. You know, this passage really opens up a window to the demonic world. It doesn't say much. Not much is said, but enough for us to know that we are fully protected in our Lord, for they are so afraid of him. What happens next is sad, mournful. Verse 33, 34, see what it says. Then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. What did they beg Jesus to leave? You know, he just delivered, actually, the demon-possessed man. They should have been happy to have him there. And it says that the whole city came out. They were all in one accord to ask Jesus to leave. I think, of course, it has to do with money, with economy. You know, believing in Jesus is not always good for the economy, right? This is what they might have thought. In fact, the best way for the economy is to believe in God. They did not consider the healed man. They considered the great loss of swine, and it was a big loss because Mark tells us that there were 2,000 of them. That's a lot of money. And what a mess it must have been having all these corpses floating in the water. That was not good for tourism. You know, in coins found from Gadara, they often have the image of a sheep. They had the visits of many around the Sea of Galilee with so many swine floating. You know, it wasn't a good image. This is a sad passage in the Bible. You know, at the beginning we read that there was no room in the inn for Mary to give birth to Jesus. Here the rejection keeps on. They ask him to leave their town. But they did not realize that they were left with dead swine and a horde of demons. If they only asked Jesus to do something about it, he would have done it, of course. They did not ask. They asked him to leave. But to ask Jesus, these things would have been blessings for them. You know, have you noticed that there's a growing anti-biblical, anti-Christian sentiment that is growing around us and in the whole world? It's not uncommon, by the way, to ask Jesus to leave, right? A magazine, Charisma, from October 2013 mentioned a survey from the Family Research Council and Liberty Institute, which concluded that hostility against Christian Americans is growing at an alarming rate. One of the researchers says, what we're saying is instead of religious liberty being protected, people of religious faith, particularly Christians, are finding themselves the target of discrimination. But if they do not want us here, we will go. And you know how we will go? And we will be caught up in the air, and we will go. In fact, we will go. It's coming up. It's coming very soon, by the way. Now, it is in the next event where we're going to see more of the divine power of Jesus. In my opinion, here more than any other. You know, after the rejection in that city, Jesus had no other choice but to go back on the boat. And this time he went to Capernaum. This, what we read in chapter 9. Chapter 9 opens up. Let's read the first 8 verses. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your home." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. You know, there are two things that Jesus says and does which will strongly remind us that he is the God of the Old Testament, came into the body of a man. This is who he is. In this episode, Yeshua is again impressed by the faith of some individuals. This time, they were the friends of a paralytic man who found a way in the house because there were so many people around, and we know that they went through the roof. And knowing that many scribes and Pharisees were present, Yeshua pronounces some of the most powerful words coming from the mouth of a man. Words he knew will profoundly shock and confound them. It is at the end of verse 2 where he says to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." But no man can forgive sin. Only God can do that. Who then is Jesus? This leaves no room for a decision on his person. He is either divine or he is blaspheming. I take the first one. He is my divine Lord and Savior. And these words, the religious leaders right away reacted. Right away in verse 3 begins with the words, "at once." This is an interjection meaning, "behold, look, look what he's saying." And it is then where he shows them that he is fully divine and that he is the Word incarnate. No, it's not. It's not, I believe, in the healing of the paralytic man. After all, they witnessed more convincing miracles before. But the miracle is what he says, beginning in verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, before he spoke as God forgiving sins, now he shows them that he is God reading their thoughts. Only God can do that. Only God can do these two things. I can just imagine Jesus speaking to the paralytic man and suddenly stopping, turning to the Pharisees, saying, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" He must have repeated the exact words they were saying in themselves, "This man blasphemes." And being caught in their thoughts, they must have realized his power. It was a moment of decision for them, a decision which should have brought them to accept him as their savior or to reject him forever. This is the process, by the way, I believe, of salvation, when God comes into the mind of somebody and really puts out everything, every cloud of doubt or whatever, and says, "I am God, do you accept me?" They saw him. Reading the thoughts of man, by the way, is God's only prerogative. You know, I was just reading this past week in Amos, these powerful words in Amos 4:13. He says, listen to what he says. "For behold, he who forms mountain and creates the wind and declares to men, what are your thoughts? He who makes dawn into darkness and tread upon the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." Who is the Lord God of hosts? It is Yeshua, who declares to men what are his thoughts right here in the gospel. This is why I believe Jesus asked them the following question. He says, what do you think? He says, for which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? At this point, it was much easier for Jesus to say arise and walk. He showed he could work more powerful miracles. The hardest thing to say is your sins are forgiven, because that will show that he is divine. And he proved it because he went into their thoughts and he read them and they knew it. You know, amidst all of this, Jesus was preparing his departure by choosing and training his disciple. And it is right after this where we come to the choosing of Matthew the apostle. And the way it is related to us is, to say the least, surprising. We will close with this. Now let us read just two verses, verses 9 and 10. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Not like the one before, right? Now verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. You know, this happened in Capernaum. The city was a commercial center. It was a road leading to Syria, so they were Roman tax polling station. Actually, I have a map for you. It is right on the top, right? And in one of these tax polling stations, right on the road, I believe, was Matthew sitting down as a tax collector. And these tax collectors, I want to tell you, had a bad reputation in Israel. The way apparently it worked is that they will collect all the due taxes, and whatever was extra, they would keep for their salary. Again, this is a golden opportunity for thieves who grew rich by overtaxing the people and taking much more than what was required. And these had the army on their side. If you don't pay, they come. But not all of them were like this. Okay, you had many godly ones, just like Matthew. Matthew was one of them. But did you notice how fast Matthew answered the call? Follow me. He arose and followed him. How I wish it was always like this, right? However, we understand that Matthew had already been exposed to Yeshua's teaching. The same situation we read later on in verse 21, 22, where John and James followed Jesus in the same way, but we know they met him before. So there's a time of preparation and there's a time to follow. And if Matthew's call is presented to us this way, it has a purpose. It conveys to us the urgency of the matter. It stresses the importance of answering quickly God's call. Time, I want to tell you, is running out, whether we consider the end time or just the lifetime of a person. And this urgency is characterized by the great evangelist of the scriptures. You know that Paul quoted Isaiah. And he says, now is the time of salvation. Twice he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now, behold, is the day of salvation. When the Lord calls, we should not procrastinate. I believe this is the message here. And we have seen many are still burying their fathers, so to speak. But a prompt answer is what God desires the most. Now, something else that is striking in this passage, as soon as Matthew decides to follow Jesus, what does he do? That's beautiful, by the way. He makes a party and invites all his friends to come to meet the Savior. Did you see that? Right? Have we done that yet? He invited many tax collectors, all his colleagues at work, and say, come, I want to show you my Savior. That's great evangelism. And this is when a series of ironies are presented to us. It says that Jesus ate, look at verse 10, with tax collectors and sinners. Do you see the irony here? Aren't we not sinners, right? So why specifically speak of sinners? You know, I want to tell you why. This is because there was another group of people present in the room who thought they were not sinners. The Pharisees, right? In fact, this is precisely what they say in the next verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to this disciple, what does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners, right? The Spirit read their minds before, and he tells us before what they thought, right? So we know what they do. It keeps on like this, right? But the Word of God tells us that all men are sinners. How many times we're going to speak about this beautiful verse in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is one who understands. He looked and looked and he waited and waited. He waited a long time, right? Thousands of years. And then he says, there is not one. This is why he came down. This is why he came down. But they thought they were sin-free, cleansed of sin. And this is what Jesus will enhance. To them, he says in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those are the Pharisees. The physician is Jesus, and the sick one are the sinners. Now, if you think you're not a sinner, Jesus did not come for you. This is what he's saying. I did not come for you if you don't realize that you are first a sinner. His name is Yeshua, salvation, but salvation from what? So if you think you are so well, so healthy, you don't need Jesus because he came for sinners. Recognition of sin is necessary for salvation, and even afterwards, its recognition is vital for our growth because we always sin. When you ask a believer if he sins, the usual answer is yes, like everybody else. You know, I don't think this is the right answer. Because sin is not between you and somebody else. Sin is between you and God. If we gauge our sins by God's standard, we will all say like Paul. You know what Paul said when they asked him the question? He says, I'm a chief sinner. I'm the greatest of all sinners. That's the right answer. That's the right answer. When you realize the importance, the weight of sin and the holiness of God, then yes, we are. This verse is not to the Pharisees only, but to all of us. And this is not all. Yeshua adds, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay? That is, if you think you are righteous, as the Pharisees believed, if you think you have attained full righteousness, as so many Christians believe today, then Jesus, I want to tell you, did not come for you. He is not for you even now. I did not come, he said, to call these people. I came to call those who know the ravages of sin, who pray and repent every day and grow into the Word. You know, I want to leave you with this powerful verse 9. When Yeshua said, follow me, and immediately Matthew arose and followed him. I believe that every believer in Yeshua is called to do a specific work that is a work tailored for him, or for her. It is a work that no one can do but yourself, really. No one can do so well. Have you found out the service that God is calling you for? Our life is a product of the choices we make, and it is not too late. I want to tell you, it's not too late for anyone to make the right choice to follow Christ. I saw this past summer a touching video. I don't know if you saw it. It happened in a courtroom where Judge Mindy Glazer recognized the man at the dock who was arrested after he was chased by a car by police. After going through the trial, then she addressed him and said, Mr. Booth, did you go to, I believe it was, Nautilus Middle School? This is where he recognized the judge as a former classmate with whom he played in the schoolyard. At this moment, he broke down in tears and he cried for a long time. Here are two people who began at the same school, but ended up so far away. Every choice in our life is important. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so moved by your powers, by the way you came down to us to show us your love. Help us to realize this great grace so we may become the disciples you want us to be. And Lord, we pray now for the people of Paris. We pray that you comfort those who have been hurt, that you put your healing hand upon them. They have been killed and wounded for the cause of a foreign god, but you, Lord, show them your unsurpassing love. Show them that you are the King of Kings. I pray that you relieve the pain of those who have lost close ones and give them all hope and strength. And above all, we pray that they will all somehow seek you. For we know that those who seek you will find you. Raise up disciples. Raise up a hunger and thirst for yourself. And let many come to a saving knowledge of yourself before you come to take us up. Because we feel the time is close. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen.